If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, the 4th chapter. Fantastic text of scripture for us. They probably say that every week, but it is especially true. I think that many of us are familiar with the first part of John chapter 4. We've already preached over the last 2 weeks, at least somewhat familiar with it probably, Jesus' encounter with this woman, Samaritan woman at a well. But maybe you didn't realize how the story ends, and it ends with kind of a revival breaking out in this little town in Samaria, and we'll see that even as we read and how it happens. It's fantastic. All right, we'll start in verse number 27. So John chapter 4, verse 27. Just as a reminder, and for those of you that don't know, Jesus and his disciples have gone to a well, and they've stopped there, and Jesus is and the group is hungry, thirsty even. We see that as Jesus asked the woman to get him a drink from the well, and the disciples had left, and they'd gone into a nearby town to gather some food, and that's when Jesus engages with this woman at the well and talks to her about living water and talks about what he's come to do and revealed himself as Messiah to her. And now the disciples, as we see in verse number 27, the disciples now join back, and it says, John writes that starting in verse number 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, to eat, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another one reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, that's my prayer, is that as we meet together in this time and sit under your word and the preaching of it, that we would see you, Jesus, high and lifted up, that we would see you, Lord, as the Savior of the world, that we would see your great grace, and your great grace would change everything. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. What I want us to see in this text this morning is simply this, that Jesus' grace changes everything. That Jesus' grace and a right understanding of it, that when we as sinful people, in view of our sin, when we rightly see Jesus' grace, that Jesus' grace, when rightly understood, it changes, radically changes everything. That as we work our way through this text and as I preach this sermon, that one truth I want to keep central to you, that I want you to keep in your forefront, it's the very thing that Jesus is saying throughout this story. In this text, we see that Jesus is saying that his food, right? So if we think about food, Food is that which sustains us. It's food that gives us energy. It's food that we feast upon. It's food that we even celebrate in. And so Jesus is drawing like this analogy, this reference. He's saying, my food, you've come to feed me physical food, but my food, that which is sustaining me, is to do this, is to do the will of the one who has sent me and to accomplish his work. So it's to do the will of the Father, Jesus is saying, is my food. It's what's sustaining me. That's what's giving me energy. That's what I'm feasting upon. That's what I'm celebrating is to do the will and the work of the Father. And so let's just, so we don't gloss over this, so we don't make a mistake. What is the will of the Father in this that he's doing? What is it that we see Jesus doing here that is not something generic? That oftentimes we as a people, we consider God's will when there's huge decisions to be made, right? What college shall I attend? Who shall I marry? What job? What car should I purchase? Like huge decisions. We consider God's will, but Jesus is considering God's will every day in his life. He's thinking about God's will. And here he's drawing to say that God's will for him that's feeding him, sustaining him, is something very specific. It's simply this. It's Jesus speaking with, spending time with, sharing the gospel with, chopping it up, evangelizing, having a spiritual conversation, however it is that you want to say it. That's what Jesus is doing with a person. What's his will? What's the will of the Father? What's the work that he's doing? It's that. It's spending time, having a spiritual conversation, sharing the gospel with a person. And what kind of person? Well, a marginalized person, a person who's been pushed out by society, a person who has been judged and overlooked, who's lost, who's spiritually confused person, a Samaritan woman, a sinful woman, a woman of ill repute, a woman filled with shame, a woman with spiritual questions. And Jesus, even in this, as a great picture of Jesus's great grace, Jesus sparks a conversation with her. That Jesus coming to us, right? That even Jesus coming is such a beautiful picture of his grace. That even Jesus speaking to this woman is such a picture of Jesus's grace, such radical grace. And this radical grace, it changes everything. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus's grace, it reconciles people together. Jesus's grace, it reconciles people together. And that's what we see in this text. We see something that's quite scandalous, if you will. It's just John, as he tells the story, John writes it like this, that the disciples, as they came back, they marveled. They were astonished. They were astounded. They were surprised to see that Jesus was talking with a woman. That even in this, we see Jesus's grace as it being so surprising. The reason why it's surprising is that Jesus is bridging a number of chasms. Jesus, as we've been talking about, Jesus is bridging a racial chasm, that he's bridging a gender barrier. He's bridging a social barrier. That racial barriers, as we saw in verse number 9, the Jews didn't speak to the Samaritans. Yet here Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan. It's a gender a barrier between Jesus and this woman. Is that Jewish men or men of any kind of a esteem at all, that they wouldn't speak to a woman in public. And here Jesus is in public speaking to this woman. It's also, it's a social barrier. No doubt Jesus as a Jewish rabbi was further up the social ladder as she is. And yet Jesus speaks with her and he speaks with her personally. I mean, have you even considered this? Like, think about this for just a minute. Why do you think Jesus dismissed all of the disciples? I mean, they go into the town to get food, right? But evidently it's like maybe just a meal. Maybe it's more than that. But Jesus just sent 12 guys into town to get food for like 13 people, himself and the other 12. I mean, were they all going to bring back a biscuit, you know, a piece? I mean, but maybe it was this, that Jesus wanted to speak to this woman in a very personal way. Maybe he knew that the disciples, and we see this in them, maybe their own superiority coming into play when they come back and they marvel that Jesus would speak to this woman. Maybe he knew that they're going to get in the way of the mission. And so he dismisses, all of y'all go down. Well, can't just a couple of them go? No, all of y'all go to town here. I got business I need to take care of. That what we see in this text is that Jesus shows concern. He shows care for a person. Not for a social ladder, not for cultural norms, not for the barriers in the way, that Jesus busts through all of that as he confers value and dignity, honor, and his very own personal concern and his care for her in a very simple way, by engaging her in conversation, by just taking a moment, right? Taking a moment just to have a conversation with this woman and to press the matter to its crisis by talking about spiritual things even with her. That even as we see this, that Jesus is modeling a very important truth to us. That Jesus has come to reconcile sinners to himself. But in reconciling sinners to himself, Jesus is also reconciling sinners to one another. Jesus has come to reconcile sinners to himself, that it has a vertical dimension to his coming. Jesus comes and by becoming a peace and a person of peace and by becoming the Messiah and bringing about forgiveness for our sins, by being a sacrificial lamb and a mediator for us, that Jesus reconciles us to the Father. We have reconciliation with the Father. We now can know the Father. We have peace with the Father, but also this has a horizontal nature to it and a horizontal work as well, that Jesus's reconciliation also reconciles us together as sinners who have been forgiven. Jesus's grace, it bridges, and Jesus's work, it bridges cultural gaps, it bridges ethnicities, it bridges gender, that Paul will write about this in Colossians 3. And we see this all throughout the New Testament, that race plays a huge issue. The Jews really thought they were something because the Messiah was a Jew and they had this air of superiority. And then there's the Greeks and the barbarians and all of these people. And what Paul writes in Colossians 3, he also says in Ephesians 2, but in Colossians 3, he says here in Christ, that's what he's speaking about, in Christ, that we as the church, there's just not a Greek and there's not a Jew, there's not circumcised, there's not uncircumcised, there's not barbarian, there's not Scythian, there's not slave, there's not free, but here's the truth, Christ is all and in all. Now, not that Jesus makes our ethnicity of no value. It's not what he's saying at all. He's not after bland uniformity, but what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about unity in our diversity all under the lordship of Jesus. That's important for us as a church because we live in such a divided time, do we not? I mean, we are as a people, we're divided so much. We're divided by race issues. We're divided by political issues. We're divided jokingly by sports teams sometimes, right? There's a number of things that we can point to that show us and point to and underscore our division. But what Paul says in Ephesians 2 is Jesus is our peace. He has made us one. He has broken down the dividing walls of hostility. That's so important to us, that no race, no ethnicity, no social status, no one can lay claim to Christ, that Christ is above all and Christ is all. And we all, what is it that we have in common? Well, we have this, that we all are in need of Jesus's grace. That's what we have in common. We can't lay claim to Christ, but we all stand in need of Christ. And what Christ, when we rightly understand that Christ produces in us a very genuine and a very real humility. It really gives us a brand of humility that should really redefine who we are. It should redefine how we look at people and how we think about people. And let's be honest with ourselves for a second. That I would say, venture to guess, I mean, here we are, we're in the, you know, in the Bible Belt. Yeah, let's be honest, like racism is alive and well, is it not? And probably many of us were raised with some tinge of racism, some tinge of looking at people. And maybe it wasn't a race. Maybe it was a social status, some air of superiority that is in us. But when we rightly understand our need for grace and even understand and come to grips with even that in us, that there is some group of people that you feel superior to. I mean, you got to be honest with yourself, even right there, to say, no, not me. That's not me, man. I've never looked at another person like that. I've never judged another. No, there is a group of people that if you were to mingle with them and put in that scenario, that you would, if not for the restraining work of the Spirit, that you would feel superior to them. And what Jesus is saying is, man, I've come and I'm breaking all of that down, that my work, when you see yourself as a sinner, and even and can be honest with yourself about your own forms of superiority, that it upsets all of that in your heart and in your life. It breaks all of that down. That evidence of Jesus's grace being central in your own life is with the multitude of different types of friends that you have. It's the growing diversity with whom you spend time with and whom you love and whom you invite into your life, whether it's ethnic or social or whatever. And goodness, man, I just pray for that as a church. And I pray for us that as a picture of Jesus's grace being central and him tearing down all of those barriers and all of those walls and him doing a work, I pray for us that we would become and grow and be more radically diverse than we are. And I would pray that you would join with me in praying for that for us as a church. First, Jesus reconciles us. Jesus's grace, it reconciles us together. It takes what is radically diverse and makes it unified, and we find unity in that. What do we have in common? Well, we have this in common. We're sinners in need of Jesus, and Jesus is among us, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is over all, and Jesus is now central in our lives. But number two, also what we see in this text is that Jesus's grace radically frees us and transforms us. And as we read this text and as we interact with it, we put ourselves in this woman's place, man, we see something so radical happening in her life, something so freeing and something so transforming happen. This woman, she gets all caught up in kind of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing, that she even forgets what she came to do. That Jesus came to the woman came to the well thirsty. I mean, she came to get water. But notice just in passing almost that John mentions. He mentions that the woman, verse number 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. Like, she came to get water. She showed up thirsty. And even though she didn't need her water jar any longer, she left filled. I think John's writing this as almost a slight, if you will, or pointing to say that what she came thirsty and left filled. And what the water jar represents is the water jar represents her empty life. It's symbolic of her empty life that she left there and she went away into the town. And then she goes and she says to the people, verse 28, verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and they were coming to Jesus. Now, remember we said 2 weeks ago, we said that the woman showed up at the well at noon. And we said this, and all the commentators mentioned this, you could see this all throughout the world, even now, that no one goes to the well in the middle of the day. But the fact that the woman has come in the middle of day at noon to get water represents probably the truth that she is withdrawn from society. This woman is hiding, that she sees herself, whether it's true or not true, that she sees herself as a social outcast, and she's withdrawing from society. She's withdrawing from interaction. Possibly she's ashamed of her life and her lifestyle. We see all of that hinging on the fact that, well, you've been married 5 times and you're currently, the man that you're with isn't even your husband. And no doubt, this is no doubt a place of shame for her. She comes showing up like that, withdrawn and ashamed. And she goes from that to going into the town and announcing, come, see a man who knew everything, who knew everything I'd ever done. He knew it all. Can this be the Christ? And basically what we see in this woman is we see that she moves from a person of withdrawn and a person who's hiding to a person who no longer has to hide. That she comes to say, I don't have to hide. I don't have to hide from my past. I don't have to hide from people. I don't have to hide from this town any longer. That one of the marks of us getting and understanding the gospel, what I mean by the gospel is getting and understanding the person and the work of Jesus and what he's done for us. That one of the works of that, of us really understanding it, is found in the freedom that we experience and the freedom that we feel. For those of you that have been through, the ladies in the room that went through the Galatians study, that's all throughout the book of Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And that as you understand the gospel, it has a freeing effect on your life and it has a freeing effect on your very heart. And it's freed this woman from the guilt and the shame and the pain of her past sins. Let me just even take it a step further. Not only has it freed her from her past, but she's now using her past to leverage it to point to Jesus's great grace. She's now leveraging her past in order to tell her story. The thing that I was the most ashamed of, now I'm using it for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's a radical transformation that occurs in her heart and her life. And when she really understands the grace and the love of Jesus, it frees her. God's love, God's great grace, it transforms us. It really transforms us when we rightly understand Jesus's love for us. And that's what's happened to this woman is she's coming to understand through Jesus's interaction and through Jesus's offering her this eternal living water, that she's coming to understand Jesus's great grace and great love for her. That the pastor and author, Tim Keller, he said it like this. That to be loved by someone but not known by that person, not fully known, that's superficial and will not satisfy us. Let me say that again. To be loved by someone, but that someone not fully know us. We still have things in our lives that are hidden, that we're holding back, that's back behind this curtain, right? It's in the junk drawer and in the closet of our lives. And we're praying and hoping that they never see that part of us or never know that part of us. And yet we want to be loved by that person. We want to be accepted. We want to be received. And as long as we know that that's in the back of our hearts, in the back of our minds, that's very superficial relationship, a superficial kind of love. And it will not ultimately satisfy us. And yet to be fully known by someone and then rejected, well, that's our worst fear. To let that person in, to show them, to open up that skeleton in the closet, to pull out that junk drawer, to empty our hearts and that person withdraw. And I don't know. I don't know if I want to be any part of that now. And they disappear. Well, he says that's one of our greatest fears. But to be fully known and fully accepted and fully loved, that is satisfying. That is life-altering. That is a saving kind of love. And that's what we see happening between Jesus and this woman. It even shows up in the sequence of events. This is from last week, but I just want to make notice of it so that we see Jesus' love for this woman and also know Jesus' love for us and Jesus' grace so that we too could be radically transformed by it. That Jesus offers this woman living water. I've got water that you don't even know about. Like if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me and I would give you eternal living water. Be something that comes from the inside of you. And she may have thought, if you only knew my life, Jesus. If you only knew my life, you know, this religious person is telling me, if you only knew what I've done, if you only knew what I'm currently doing, then you would never offer me living water. But then Jesus, after offering her that living water, then Jesus lets her know that he knows everything about her. After offering the living water. Then Jesus tells her that he knows everything that she's done. He knows about that thing that she's so ashamed of, that thing that's in the dark recesses of her own heart. And what Jesus is saying is your life and the mistakes that you have made, the sin that you have done, is not a barrier to my grace. But it's precisely why you need my grace. And that's love. That Jesus knows everything about you. Yet he demonstrates his love in this, that he came and he died for you. The thing that you're the most ashamed of, the thing that's the darkest in your heart. Both Jesus knows that. He knows you to the depths of who you are. No one knows you like Jesus knows you. And yet no one loves you like Jesus loves you. And that's radical. That's freeing. And may it have an effect on us as a church. Like when we understand that about ourselves and we understand that about each other, it has an effect and it has a work in us as a church. It humbles us as a people. Like, why is it when we sin or when we have hidden sin, the last people we want to know is our fellow Christians? Why is it when we sin and we fall, most of us, the last people we want to find out is our brothers and sisters in Christ? I think the reason is because we fear judgment. We fear what they will think of us. We feel that we have to pretend or we have to perform in order to get this person to like me or to love me. And if that's true, then we don't understand the gospel. And the gospel is yet to truly humble us as a people. That the same grace that's been extended to you, Christ knowing the depth of your darkness and all of your thoughts and all of the things, and then also knowing everyone else's, that it should draw us together. And the truth should be that Christians, right, the same recipients of Jesus' grace that we've received, that Christians should be the safest people that we can confess our failures and our sins to, not the scariest. We should feel safe. Now, where's the place for that to happen? Where can I do that, Andy? Not that we want anybody to grab a mic and get up here and tell the story. Like, we don't want the, what's the guy's name when the squirrel got loose, right? And they went to confessing and telling the sin. Like, we don't want that in here. But we have a place for that to happen. It's called DNA groups. It's one of the reasons why we do DNA groups. We put men with men and ladies with ladies, because we also understand our darkness and our struggles can be different. We get together, and that should be a safe place for us to talk about several things, but most in particular to talk about our own sin and our struggles and to confess that to one another and to find grace. Like, the job of accountability in that isn't to say, shame on you, you shouldn't have done it. What if you, like, that's not accountability that really changes us, but we meet together so that we can remind each other of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who Jesus has made us to be. Jesus has done in our lives. I pray that for us as a church, that we would be, by the work of Jesus, that we would be humble and tender-hearted and empathetic and sympathetic and to people, and we can alleviate people's fears about confession instead of adding to them. Number three, what we see in this text, the third truth, is that Jesus' grace motivates us to go to work. Starting in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Have you ever been in that place where you're so busy, you're so caught up, you just kind of forget to eat? That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is so caught up in talking with this woman and seeing what's happening and knowing and doing the work of the Father that he's just like, man, I don't even care about food right now, man. This is so good. And the disciples, though, they're saying to one another, has someone else brought him something to eat? Jesus hadn't eaten. And then Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Then he says this, do not say, verse number 35, do not say that yet there are yet four, I'm sorry, do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper, they may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another one reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. The disciples, they really are, like, figuratively and spiritually in every which way, they're out to lunch on this one. I mean, Jesus is accomplishing the Father's will. The woman is accomplishing the Father's will. She's left the jars behind. She's run into the town. She's telling the disciples about, I mean, telling the townspeople about Jesus. And the disciples, they're just focused in on physical things. They're focused in on the food. A couple of things that Jesus tells them. He gives this analogy about a harvest and a sowing and reaping and all of this. And a couple of things that Jesus says that I want you to make note of. Number one is that the fields are white for harvest. That's the first thing that Jesus says to him is, lift up your eyes, disciples. Look around you. The fields are white for harvest. The other thing he's saying here is he's saying that the work of sowing and reaping has been collapsed into one work. So not really sure which crop Jesus is referring to here when he says, you plant, you sow seeds, and then in 4 months you make a harvest. Maybe it's I read one commentary that said that it possibly was corn, that there was corn grown in the area. I don't know. I've been to Israel. I didn't see any corn. They didn't even feed me any corn, but maybe it was corn. I don't know. It's one of those that I'm like, I don't even know what they're talking about. But what Jesus is talking about here, I do kind of understand. What he's saying is that there's a season of sowing, then there's a season of waiting, then there's a season of harvest or reaping. And what he's saying is that's all being collapsed into one work. That there's sowing happening and there's harvesting happening, and it's all kind of happening together. It's happening simultaneously. And he's telling his disciples to lift up your eyes, to look around you, see what's going on. Some of the commentators say that possibly Jesus is pointing to the crops around and saying, look around you. Don't you see, like, the fields are white into harvest? If it's corn, you know, how the silks of the corn come out and they can shine in the light. And maybe that's what he's pointing to. Like, look, they're glistening in the field. Another commentator wrote, and he wrote from a personal experience, and he said that he was at this very well, and sight is still there. He said he was at this very well, and he was sitting there, and he said that there was a group of Bedouin men and women coming to the well to get water. And he says that they came up the dirt trails, that they had their light-colored clothing on. He said it was shining in the sun as they came up. The fields are white unto harvest. And maybe that's what Jesus is referring to the disciples. Just look up. Like, look at the people that are coming. They're coming. We're already reaping a harvest in what we're doing here. Maybe that's what Jesus is referring to, is the way that the Samaritans already come and making their way towards Jesus. But nevertheless, what Jesus is pointing to is the truth that the harvest is people who are being won into eternal life. That's what he means by that. The people are finding Jesus, and they're believing in Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. And this means a couple things for us. This means this, that it doesn't matter whether it's sowing or it's reaping or it's harvesting, it's hard work, is it not? Like, a few of you I know have grown up on farms, and you understand the hard work that goes into, no matter what stage of life it is, or in your crops that you're raising. I mean, we raised tobacco for a few years, not many, praise the Lord. I'll just be honest with you. I hated everything there was to know about tobacco. Let me say, it pains me to stand up here and look at some of you all and know that you've never had tobacco gum on your hands. Like some of you in this room, you don't know what tobacco gum tastes like. Like you've never eaten a piece of pizza with tobacco gummed hands, whether you're in tobacco field, you're topping it, you're stripping it, whatever you're doing, you've never even tasted that. And I hated everything there was to do with tobacco, whether it was pulling plants or setting on the setter or topping it or hoeing it out. One year our tobacco got Johnson grass in it, terribly bad. And so we took hoes going through the fields and you're hoeing out tobacco. I wish Mr. Gay was here. He could give me an amen. You're hoeing out tobacco. And then my dad saw, he was like, you guys are breaking off too many of the leaves on the tobacco plant. So he took the hoe handle and cut it in half and made us crawl through the tobacco field, hoeing it out. And I remember that. It was in between my junior year and senior year of high school. And I'd lay in the middle of that tobacco patch and I just pray, Jesus, come back. Please come back, come back. I'm not joking. I would beg Jesus, rapture, you know, let there be a rapture. Let it be today. Rapture me out of this torment, pit of destruction. I should have memorized Psalm 40 in that time. This much I could say, it's hard work. Even the harvesting, like Jesus isn't saying that it's not going to be hard work. Even the harvesting of souls, even seeing souls come in to be saved, even people who have had seeds sowed in their heart and in their life when it comes to the gospel and that's flourishing, that even doing that work is hard work. And my dad is an entrepreneur. I tell stories about him all the time. And so when we were raising tobacco, my dad was the same way. I mean, my dad was always trying to invent new ways, especially when it came to harvesting tobacco. I mean, that was the part that we absolutely hated, was to cut tobacco. And the way that you cut tobacco is you take a tobacco knife or a tobacco tomahawk and you bend over and you cut it to ground and then you have to spear it onto a stick. And it's like I said, you're constantly bend over, stand up all day long. And my dad would say, that's the same way I cut tobacco as a kid. Surely in 40 years, we can come up with a better way to cut tobacco. He said, that may have been even the way the settlers cut tobacco. I don't know, but surely there's a better way, an easier way, not out of laziness. It wasn't because he was lazy, it was because he was an inventor out of necessity of invention. And so let me tell you, we try it. I've cut tobacco with a chainsaw. I've cut tobacco with a sickle mower, with a disc mower. We tried everywhere. One time we just went through, cut all the tobacco and threw it in piles and come up behind it and try to spear it afterward. And no matter what we tried, it was work. When Jesus says here, sowing and reaping, it doesn't matter what you're doing in people's lives, there is work to do. But what Jesus is saying, my grace fuels us, it drives us, it motivates us to go to work. And make no doubt what the work is doing the very thing that Jesus has been doing, sharing the gospel, having spiritual conversations, chopping it up, whatever it is that you want to say, with people, engaging people, people far from Jesus, people with spiritual confusion and spiritual questions. It's meeting with them and having time with them and you being an extension of Jesus, an extension of Jesus's grace, showing dignity and honor and taking time to walk with them. Jesus isn't saying that the work is ever going to cease or even get easier, but what he is saying is the reward is closer. So what he's saying is the reward and the time of reward, that it's closer, that Jesus is both the sower and the reaper. Jesus has come, and that's what he's doing, that Jesus has gone to work, so let you and I go to work. That's what he's saying to the disciple. Hey, I'm doing work here. The Samaritan woman's doing work, and it's time for you guys to go to work. The same thing is true for us. The Father's still at work. The Son is still at work. He's at work through his Spirit in this city and in this town and all over this globe. That his goal and his job is just as the waters cover this earth, so shall the glory of God, the God of the Bible through Jesus, that it shall cover the waters. And so there's great work to be done. And so let's get to work. Let's go to work. Spending time and sharing the gospel with people. There's a takeaway that I want us to walk away with here at this end as we draw to an end is simply this. What can we learn from this Samaritan woman? Well, this one, there's multiple things, but one thing I want to make sure that we get down is that an encounter with Jesus' grace gives us a story to tell. That an encounter with Jesus' great grace, it gives us a story to tell. And the follow-up question to that would be, who are you telling it to? Verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That's what we're after. So we want to be like this Samaritan woman. We want to tell our story. She told her story with transparency. She told her story with simplicity. She tells her story with courage. May you and I, may we be disciples who are transparent, who are simple, and who are courageous. What I mean by simplicity is we even see in the story that she doesn't know much about Jesus. I want to especially highlight that because I think that's one of the barriers that we put up and possibly the enemy feeds that stops us from sharing the gospel with people. You go like, man, I don't know. What if they ask this question? And what if this? And what if that? I just don't know much. I mean, she's still going like, can this person be the Christ? All I know is what has happened to me personally. That's all I know is here's how much I know. She doesn't know much about Jesus. She's still asking that question. But her strategy is so simple. Simply this, come see a man. That's what she says. Come see a man. Not here's five ways or here's four truths, but just very simply, she says, come meet a man. Come see Jesus, meet Jesus, rely on Jesus, figure out who Jesus is. Christianity is distinct from all other religions because Christianity does not hinge on a process, does not hinge on a path, but it hinges on a person who has shown so much love and so much grace for sinners such as us and sinners such as we rub shoulders with every day. And you and I, we get to remember that. We get to remember now in a time, in a very profound way, we get to remember Jesus' grace as it's been shown to us. And as we focus in on Jesus' grace that's been shown to us, may it do as it has done for this woman. May it reconcile us together. May it transform us. May it move us from places of shame and guilt and fear. May it give us great boldness and great courage, both upward and outward. And may it motivate us to go to work. May it motivate us to share our story like this woman of meeting Jesus and a story of his great grace. Let's pray. Jesus, I just pray for us as a congregation. It's so easy for us to come to church and to find brothers and sisters and to be loved on, to be loved by, and to get super comfortable here. To get super comfortable in our little pockets and our little groups, that we forget about the work that is to be done. We forget about the fields being white unto harvest, that we don't look up and we don't see what's around us. The work that is to be done. We don't see you as the one who is sowing seeds and who's harvesting and inviting us into be participants in your harvest. And just pray for us as this church that as we remember in a very real way, as we come to remember you, Jesus, what you have done for us, may we also remember that you have done it for others. And how will they hear? How will they hear unless someone tells them, shares it with them, spends time with them, answers their questions, points them to you? And how will we tell it? How will we preach it? unless we are sent. That may we see ourselves as being shaped and transformed by the gospel. And may we see ourselves as a people who have been sent out on mission for you, Jesus, for your glory. That as the waters, give us a hunger for that, that as the waters cover this earth, so may your glory cover this earth. The knowledge of you, who you are, King Jesus, that you are saving some from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And how are you doing that? You're doing that through the work of your church. We want to see the nations come to you, and we want to see Frankfurt come to you, Jesus. We want to see Lawrenceburg come to you. I want to see Anderson County, all around the surrounding region, come to you, and other places, Lexington come to you, Winchester come to you, all of these areas come to you, Jesus. Give us a hunger. May we, spiritually speaking, may we lift up our eyes. In your name we pray. Amen.